Hi, you're now listening to a sermon from Harvest Community Church in Hoffman Estates, Illinois. We're happy to bring you sermons like this one every week. You can find other sermons at our site at harvest-community.org. So without further ado, here's our speaker.
That the Holy Spirit would speak to you today. So let me open us very briefly with a word of prayer and then we'll get into it. Lord, we just thank you for this time and this space that in your wisdom you've called us to gather as your people because we are prone to forget truths that you have so graciously given us through your word. And so we pray, God, that even now as we hear from you, Lord, that your word would be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, and that you would guide us, Lord, in a world that is so dark, set apart from you, that you would illuminate, God, the way that we should go. Dispel the lies, Lord, which often confuse us. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would be honored here in the giving of your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, there's so much that can be said about this topic of depression, and I don't think I could do it justice in one sermon because it is so complex. There's really no easy answers, no silver bullet. But today I want to accomplish just a couple things. One is I want to kind of reduce the stigma and the shame around depression and increase kind of the empathy and understanding. And second, I want you to know that if you are suffering or if you have a loved one or a friend who is suffering, that you are not alone in this battle. And there's hope that can be found, and that hope is rooted in Scripture. So I want to just begin by sharing a bit of my own personal encounter with depression. I could think of three very specific times in my life where I believe I was clinically depressed. The first time was when I was in seventh grade, and this is a picture of me. A couple of years, I think, before that. I think I was in fifth grade in that picture. You're probably wondering who I am of these two guys. It's me and my cousin, and I'm the one on the left, believe it or not. So I've put on quite a bit of weight since then. But that was me at the not long before middle school. And this was actually a very tough season in my life. I look really happy there, and I was. But junior high was tough. I went from a Christian school to a public school in seventh grade. We moved twice, actually, in seventh grade. I was always a little small for my age because I was kind of a late bloomer, and I was also very young for my grade. And so I got bullied quite a bit in public school. But I think what was really hard for me in that age was I did not have a really good relationship with my dad. And, you know, he was a pretty successful doctor, an elder in the church. And so I always felt, and I had three sisters, no brothers. And so I always felt this really kind of heavy pressure to deliver on a lot of things, and especially in school. And I was kind of in junior high with all the change and transition. I struggled, honestly, with my studies, and I was kind of a B and C student, which might as well be like D's and F's, right, if you're an Asian family. And so I was put in Sylvan Learning Center, I was put in Kumon, and life was really miserable for me. And I hear some murmuring from the youth. Some of you are in Kumon. Okay, so, but I remember specifically seventh grade climbing on top of my roof. We had a two-story house, and just sitting on the very edge of it, and like peering forward, leaning forward, and kind of hoping that the wind would just blow me over because I didn't want to live anymore. And I just really believed at that age that no one would notice or care if I wasn't around anymore. And so that was the first time that I experienced, I think, depression, and it was even before I hit puberty, I think at the age of 12. The second time was when I was graduating college, so around 21, 22 years old. And at that time, I was going back to St. Louis, my hometown, and I was about to start work. But I'd also been praying about this one girl and really believed that she was going to be my wife someday. And so I approached her my last year in college, asked her to pray about it. We prayed about it together, and we kind of got to know each other. And then towards the end of that time, right before I graduated, she basically said, yeah, I don't think we're meant to be together. And then she basically just stopped talking to me, cold turkey. And so I went back home trying to adjust to, like, oh, now I'm left my, you know, my home church and college, and really heartbroken. and pretty devastated. And I had like a few months before I started work, and it was a really hard summer for me, I remember, at the age of 22. And that girl, eventually I married, so I always joke with her that I was more spiritual than her, because I was, you know, I knew that we were going to get married before she did. She just obviously didn't want to hear the voice of God in her life. But and then lastly, actually, the third time I experienced clinical depression was 14 years ago. And that was when that same woman, my wife Kim, was diagnosed with stage 4 lymphoma cancer. And at that time, my kids were 9, 6, and 3. And I'll get into that a bit more in a bit later in today's message. But that's kind of where I'm coming from in my story. And I share this with you because I want you to know, like, this is a very real thing for me, right? And so I'm not speaking from a place of just book knowledge or head knowledge, or trying to interpret something that hasn't been a real lived experience for myself. And so, sorry, I was showing that picture for quite a while. I didn't want to do that. Second, I want to define the terms here a bit, because I think it'll be helpful for us in understanding kind of the root of this word. And the word depression finds its root from the Latin verb deprimere, which means to press down. Actually, in a very literal sense, to subjugate, or the bringing down or sinking in spirits. That's where kind of where the word comes from. And it's this picture of being pressed down. And if you've ever experienced it, it feels like that, doesn't it? Like, you know, almost in a very literal way, like something incredibly heavy is weighing down on you. It's pressing down on you to the point where you can't function. At times, you don't even feel like you can breathe. You feel incapacitated. Even the simplest things, like getting out of bed, taking a shower, feels like these almost impossible tasks. And so this is kind of the image, I think, the picture I have in my head of being pressed down. You just can't, you can't move, you can't get up, right? And one of the hardest things about depression is that you feel so alone, right? It feels like no one can really understand what it is you're going through. And it's so hard to communicate that what it is exactly that you're feeling with others. And we all experience seasons where we feel down, right? But how do we distinguish between just general sadness or melancholy and depression, like clinical depression? As I said in my last bout with depression 14 years ago, I remember just even with my own wife, I had such difficulty explaining to her what it was exactly that I was feeling, how she could help. And during that time, I saw this video I'd like to share with you, because I actually found it very helpful for me in putting language around it. So let's watch this together.
I had a black dog. His name was Depression. Whenever the black dog made an appearance, I felt empty and life just seemed to slow down. He could surprise me with a visit for no reason or occasion. The black dog made me look and feel older than my years. When the rest of the world seemed to be enjoying life, I could only see it through the black dog. Activities that usually brought me pleasure suddenly ceased to. He liked to ruin my appetite. He chewed up my memory and my ability to concentrate. Doing anything or going anywhere with a black dog required superhuman strength. At social occasions, he'd sniff out what confidence I had and chase it away. My biggest fear was being found out. I worried that people would judge me. Because of the shame and stigma of the black dog, I was constantly worried that I'd be found out. So I invested vast amounts of energy into covering him up. Keeping up an emotional lie is exhausting. Black dog could make me think and say negative things. He could make me irritable and difficult to be around. He would take my love and bury my intimacy. He loved nothing more than to wake me up with highly repetitive and negative thinking. He also liked to remind me how exhausted I was going to be the next day. Having a black dog in your life isn't so much about feeling a bit down, sad, or blue. At its worst, it's about being devoid of feeling altogether. As I got older, the black dog got bigger, and he started hanging around all the time. I'd chase him off with whatever I thought might send him running. But more often than not, he'd come out on top. Going down became easier than getting up again. So I became rather good at self-medication, which never really helped. Eventually, I felt totally isolated from everything and everyone. The black dog had finally succeeded in hijacking my life. When you lose all joy in life, you can begin to question what the point of it is. Thankfully, this was the time that I sought professional help. This was my first step towards recovery and a major turning point in my life. I learned that it doesn't matter who you are, the black dog affects millions and millions of people. It is an equal opportunity mongrel. I also learned that there was no silver bullet or magic pill. Medication can help some, and others might need a different approach altogether. I also learned that being emotionally genuine and authentic to those who are close to you can be an absolute game changer. Most importantly, I learned not to be afraid of the black dog, and I taught him a few new tricks of my own. The more tired and stressed you are, the louder he barks, so it's important to learn how to quiet your mind. It's been clinically proven that regular exercise can be as effective for treating mild to moderate depression as antidepressants, so go for a walk or a run and leave the mutt behind. Keep a mood journal. Getting your thoughts on paper can be cathartic and often insightful. Also keep track of the things that you have to be grateful for. The most important thing to remember is that no matter how bad it gets, if you take the right steps, talk to the right people, black dog days can and will pass. I wouldn't say that I'm grateful for the black dog, but he's been an incredible teacher. He forced me to reevaluate and simplify my life. I learned that rather than running away from my problems, it's better to embrace them. The black dog may always be part of my life, but he'll never be the beast that he was. We have an understanding. I've learned through knowledge, patience, discipline, and humor, the worst black dog can be made to heal. If you're in difficulty, never be afraid to ask for help. There is absolutely no shame in doing so. The only shame is missing out on life.
So, as you can see, this is not a Christian video, but it was produced by the World Health Organization. And there's actually another video called Living with a Black Dog. And so I would highly recommend that if you're not experiencing depression, but you know a loved one who is. And this video was called I Had a Black Dog. You can find both of those on YouTube. And, you know, I think, as I said earlier, this is kind of how you feel, like pressed down, right? I think that this picture describes it well. You can't function. And I want to get into this. What does the Bible actually teach us about depression? Because I believe God has so much to say about this, and we'd be remiss to miss it. And so let me begin with just saying depression is not a sign of spiritual failure, because God often meets us in our despair. Depression is not a sign of spiritual failure, because God meets us in our despair. The Bible, and that is also God, does not ignore, shame, or minimize our despair. Instead, the Bible shows us that God meets us in our darkest places and can even use these seasons of suffering to form us. Scripture is filled with faithful people who've experienced profound sorrow, despair, even seasons when they no longer wanted to go on. I think of like the prophet Elijah lying under a tree in the wilderness just days after his greatest victory on Mount Carmel, just wanting and waiting to die. I think of Naomi, who's the widow and the mother-in-law of Ruth, weeping over the loss of her two sons and exhorting her daughters to just go and leave her, find a new life so that she can just die in her bitterness. I think of King David, who was in such utter despair because his best friend's father, King Saul, was trying to kill him. He wanted him destroyed. I think of David and the utter failure of his own sin with Bathsheba and murdering her husband. And the New Testament has so many other examples, Martha and Mary and the apostles Peter and Apostle Paul. And over again, we see the darkness of depression in Scripture. But when you examine these people, the pattern, I think, is very clear. It's often from these very lowest points of their lives that God often does his greatest work in and through those he loves. Each of these men and women were greatly used by God after they experienced their lowest of lows, not before. And I think this is kind of difficult to wrap our minds around this, especially, you know, in the Western culture. We often carry this entitled attitude that God owes us something, or that if we choose to follow him, that we're promised a happy, prosperous, you know, hashtag blessed life. That this is the only way that God is allowed to show us his love and demonstrate his faithfulness to us. But God does often some of his greatest work, his deepest work in places that we would never choose for ourselves. And I'm not saying that makes depression or suffering necessarily good, right? But I'm saying that our suffering doesn't get the final word. And depression can be redeemed by God, as we see so much in the Bible. And so I want to take a moment and just hone in on the story of Elijah, the prophet, because I think how the Lord ministers to him in the midst of his depression is helpful. Elijah is one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. And as we read in 1 Kings chapter 18, he's used greatly by God in Mount Carmel, right, to expose all these false prophets of Baal. And he calls down fire from heaven, and the whole world bears witness that God, the God of Israel, is the one true God. Now, this is one of the greatest and most resounding victories recorded in the Bible, and yet, what follows after this moment? Immediately after this, Elijah hears that Queen Jezebel is after him, and she wants him dead. And this news spirals him into depression. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 3 through 8, and this is a New Living Translation, it says, Elijah was afraid when he heard this news, and he fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died. Then he lay down and he slept under the broom tree. But as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, Get up and eat. He looked around, and there beside his head was some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and he drank and he lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, Get up, eat some more, for the journey ahead will be too much for you. So he got up and he ate and drank. And the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. If you want some good instruction on how to minister to someone who's depressed, I think these are actually some very good words. The angel of the Lord in this text, often thought of by Bible scholars as actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, that is, Jesus, before he fully becomes human in the New Testament. And I think it's fascinating when you think of this as a possibility, because Jesus himself appearing before Elijah, and I'm struck by this, just how subtle, how simple, how sincere he is in the way that he cares for Elijah. And notice the angel of the Lord doesn't say much, right? He just comes uninvited, and he just sits with Elijah, sits with him in his grief, ministers to him by making a small meal for him, encourages him, caring for his physical needs to give him strength. And the angel does not treat Elijah like he is this soul with a spiritual problem. Elijah's exhausted. He's afraid. He's emotionally spent, overwhelmed. He's physically depleted. And so we are not just physical beings, right? I think from this we can learn that we are spiritual, we are emotional, we are mental beings, and God desires to bring wholeness to every part of us. And the Bible presents mankind, right, the crown of God's creation, as wonderfully complex, physically, emotional, relational, spiritual beings created in the image of God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And all of these different components within us are intertwined and interconnected, playing a role in how we feel, even how we experience God. And I believe God created us in this way so that we might engage with him in every level with his perfect love. And when I say perfect, that doesn't just mean without fault or without flaw. In the Jewish mind, perfect meant complete, right? When we say that God's love is perfect, we are saying that it is complete, it is whole. Because the Jews understood this more than most, we are broken, we need to be made whole, every part of us. And even today, Jews greet one another with the word shalom, right? Shalom. We usually translate shalom as just peace. But this word carries a much richer idea, one of well-being, completeness, wholeness. So biblical shalom isn't simply the absence of conflict. It's life being made whole as it should be, as it ought to be. And that is what God desires for us. Not merely that one part of us is okay, but that his love reaches into every part of us and makes us whole, integrated, We get a picture of God's heart when Jesus gives us this greatest commandment. He says, love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, with all your mind. Luke 10:27. God calls us to love him with the totality of who we are, mind, body, spirit, strength, heart, mind. God loves us in the same way, which I think in the most simple terms can be said encompasses our emotional, our mental, our spiritual, and our physical well-being. God desires to make us whole in our brokenness, not just on a spiritual level, but on all these different levels. And I think the largest book of the Bible is one of the most powerful proofs of this, right? The Psalms. I love the Psalms, you know. I think the Psalms is the one book that broken people often go to and can relate to most in their darkest moments because it gives voice to the groaning in our souls, right? It gives words to when our spirits feel crushed. And the Psalms are truly a gift of God to his people because God not only gives us the narrative history of David's life in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, but with this large book of poetry, this songbook of Israel, God gives us the heart, mind, and soul of David, expressed in the most raw and unfiltered terms. David experienced life's highest highs, and he also experienced the lowest lows, right, that life can offer and throw at you. And I believe this was for our benefit. You know, how many of the parents in the room, maybe some older parents, who have struggled with, like, navigating these teenage years, right? It's not easy, right? It's humbling. It almost broke me, right? I mean, it drove me and my wife into therapy for the first time. And now imagine your teenage children are not only annoyed at you or ignore you, don't listen to you, but imagine your children want to kill you. And that, in a nutshell, is the extreme we find in the life of David. And God records for us not just the crazy story of his life, but everything that David felt. And so one of the gifts that David in the Psalms gives us is permission to stop pretending before God. We don't have to pretend. The Psalms teach us that faith isn't pretending that everything is okay. Faith is bringing everything that isn't okay into the presence of God. Not with pretense, not with pretending, but with honesty, with sincerity. Even when life stinks, even when you don't understand me, God says, even when you hate me, he says, come. And one of the ways that we're called into this is not just in communion with God, but in communion with others, through our family of faith, through this body, through the people that you're here with in this room. And I believe this is one of the ways in which Christ's love is demonstrated and felt. Depression may press us down, but it cannot separate us from the love of Christ. You know, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 1, he says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. I think this is such a beautiful passage because here Paul is describing, like, he's experienced a real low point, a real nadir in his. And now he's reaching out to his brothers in Christ, and he wants them to be aware. He said, I don't want you to be unaware that we despaired of life itself. Like, he was at the point where he didn't want to go on anymore. He felt the sentence of death. And he says, he's delivered us, and he's asking for prayers because he's not out yet. Deliver us. He will deliver us again. He's looking forward to that promise. And I love this verse because if anyone tells you when you're suffering that the Bible says God will not give you more than you can bear, don't believe it, okay? I don't actually think it's the Bible. I think these verses actually say something otherwise. Paul is at the end of himself, even despairing of living. But he makes it clear he wants others to know that he's afflicted. And he explains how comfort is found by God from those who have been afflicted, who can in turn share that experience and comfort and blessing to others, who can invite his community, his family, into that affliction. We are not meant to suffer in silence, but to discover God's comfort in community, especially within our family of faith, so that we can both give and we can receive help when we need it, so we can lift one another's burdens in support and in prayer. And if you've been there, if you've been in that darkness, if you've been in that despair, then you have a different level of empathy and understanding and sensitivity by which you can truly be a minister to someone else in that moment. I believe the love of Christ is most powerfully expressed and experienced through the body of Christ. This is why God, there's so many one another commands found in the New Testament. By God's design, he wants us to experience his love, not just in a vertical way, but through, horizontally, through the relationships we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the only way this can happen is if we have the courage and the humility to share that burden with each other, right, by faith. You know, I just want to say, as someone who's been through some very dark seasons, that getting professional help for depression is not a failure of faith. If you are suffering from serious or persistent depression, receiving help may include the Bible, it may include scripture, it may include prayer and community, but it also may include talking with a counselor or a mental health professional. These things are not competing with God's grace, but maybe another expression of God's grace. And so if you're a young person, especially if you're a student here, if you've been feeling this way for a while, I just want to encourage you, please talk to someone, tell your mom and dad, tell your youth leader, tell a pastor, tell a teacher or counselor, someone that you can trust. And if they don't understand how serious it is, tell someone else. Because asking for help is not a weakness. It is not a lack of faith. You know, as I said, 14 years ago, when my wife Kim was battling cancer, she had gone into remission, and at that point, I had taken 8 months off of work and to care for my young kids and to take her to treatment, and this was, you know, unpaid leave. And I remember after 8 months, I had to go back to work, and I had a really hard time. I couldn't do it, and I spiraled into just intense depression and anxiety, and I couldn't get out of bed, and I literally went on disability for months. And I remember feeling so much shame. I didn't want anyone to know. And I remember, like, laying prostrate in the ground in my bedroom, just screaming at God and feeling like no one understands. And it was so hard on my wife, Kim. If you ask her, she says, that was actually harder than chemotherapy. It was you going through depression. But I remember one time I thought I was alone in the house, and I got out of bed, and I opened our walk-in closet in our bedroom, and in the dark, I just see my wife, like, weeping on the floor. And that image will live with me forever, because I remember thinking in this state, like, just so heartbroken that she was hurting so badly because of me, but I had no way of getting better. I didn't know how I was going to get better. I felt no hope, feeling so helpless in that moment to change. But I also remember, like, in that season, so many friends who knew what I was going through were reaching out to me. I had a pastor friend who was a mentor for me since I was really in junior high. He lives in Toronto, and he flew twice, two separate times, left his church and his family to come and just be with me. Another friend who, you know, was in the army, and he picked me up and he just took me. He said, "We're going to go to Florida because I'm a big Cardinal fan, and we're going to watch spring training together." And he's a Cubs fan, so I know how much that cost him. And I remember sitting in Florida in March in the hot sun, and I'm trying to enjoy, like, my favorite team, and all I'm thinking about is my thighs are getting sunburned right now. But that was kind of where I was at. And in the moment, I couldn't really appreciate it. But looking back, I'm like, wow, what a great guy this was. What a faithful friend he was to me. And I remember, you know, in that season, walking and talking with my brother-in-law, Ken, and he would speak truths to me and give me, I had to borrow his faith, you know, saying, God is going to use this season. Just keep on. We're here for you. God is going to do great things. And I remember in that season, Kim asking me, if you could do anything, what would you do? Like, if you don't feel like you can go back to work, back into corporate America, what would you do? I remember telling her, like, I think I want to be an executive pastor. Like, I want to just find a way to serve the church and use my experience to serve the church. And of course, in that season, I was not in a state to be able to do that. But then 2 years later, after going back to work and feeling like this is where I was going to go, this is where I was going to be the rest of my life, I'm going to retire, you know, at this company. And then the company got sold and everyone lost their jobs. And in that moment, I was at ICC and they were looking for an executive pastor. And so that's how I pivoted into ministry 11 years ago. And God answered that prayer 2 years later. And I'm grateful for the experience. It was very hard. It was very difficult. But I think through it, that God has made me just understand what it means to be a wounded healer, right? Someone who's experienced that kind of pain and suffering, to be able to actually not just try to be there for someone in a mental way, but actually draw from my own experience and hurt to be able to minister to others. And so if there's one thing that I want you to take away from today, if you are in this place, it's that don't hide your hurt. Do not suffer in silence. We can grieve and we can be honest about what we are feeling to God, but we must also receive his comfort and his ministry to us in our time of need. And this is how my community came around me, is I didn't want them to know, but they knew, right? And as I was sharing, they were able to come and really minister to me. And sometimes it will come through God himself, but oftentimes it will come through other people. And I believe God takes no joy in our sadness. In fact, one of the hallmarks of the new heaven and new earth is that we are promised that there will be no more tears, no more sadness in the perfect presence of God. This is God's desire for us. And yet, in his mysterious ways, God can redeem even the greatest pain and suffering and sadness to awaken us to him, to draw us to himself. And this is why Paul can speak about the follower of Christ as a paradox. Even in the midst of great hardship, distress, depression, a few chapters later, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, we are hard-pressed on every side, right? Depression, hard-pressed, but we're not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. You know, I showed about, talked about this I had a dog, and when this is my daughter, Selah, 5 years ago, she was 13 at the time, and we had a dog too, and it wasn't named Depression. It was named Poby. It was a brown Cavapoo that we bought like right after COVID. And we still have this dog, and this dog's a very anxious dog. You know, like it hates when we leave the house, and particularly it hates when Kim leaves the house, like my wife, because she's so good for caring for this dog. And I remember when our dog Poby was a puppy, she would just start freaking out anytime Kim left, you know. And when she comes home, she's so happy. When I come home, the dog's like, oh, you're here? And that was it, right? But for Kim, it was like, you know, it was her world, right? And so I remember one time Kim left the house, and I knew Poby was going to freak out. And so I remember holding Poby and laying down on my bed and just kind of holding her with both arms and just having her kind of rest on my chest and just saying, like, it's okay. Be okay. She'll be back. And as I was laying there holding her, this verse came to mind, Psalm 139:5. And it says, You hem me in, behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. And I just, in that moment, holding this dog, hemming him in, putting my hand upon him, reminded me of this psalm that I was never beyond God's reach. And I was just as anxious, if not more anxious than that dog. And his stand is still upon you. And you may not be able to feel his presence, but your inability to feel him does not mean that he has abandoned you. He's still with you. He's still for you. I want to enter into a time of just reflection. And so if I can invite someone, worship team, to come up and just as we enter, Pastor Dave's going to lead us into a time of communion. But as we reflect upon these words, I don't know where you're at. I know for some of you, this maybe these words are really resonating with you because you find yourself in a place where you need encouragement. You're feeling despair. Some of you may be living with someone or a good friend of someone who is really struggling with the very things we're talking about here, and you don't know how to best help them. And, you know, I think it's remarkable that, as we just read from 2 Corinthians, that Paul, he keeps referring to this physical body that we carry around, that we're hard-pressed in this paradox, but we're not crushed, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. And he says, we carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body, in our physical body. And so Paul is making that connection between our mind, our body, and our spirit. And he's also making this connection between where we are at, when we feel like we cannot go on anymore, and how Jesus is there. And as we look at the death of Jesus and we go to this Garden of Gethsemane, that word actually means the pressing. It's a place where a garden of olive trees, where all of what was pressed, it was, these olives were crushed in order to produce the oil that was needed to give others life. And it is in this very place that Jesus went with his disciples, this place called Gethsemane, where he is pressed down and he's pouring out. Bible says literally blood, sweat, tears pouring out of him as he's crushed under the weight of what he's called to do. And he says to his three closest friends, just sit here a while. Sit with me. Be with me while I go over there and pray. And in Matthew 26, it says he took Peter and he took the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, along with him. And he began to be sorrowful, troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here. Keep watch with me. And going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And Jesus showed us in that very moment, in the same way that he instructed his disciples to pray, your will be done, not my will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's because of Christ that we can have hope. That even in our darkest moments, that we are not alone. That we have a God who is experienced sorrowful, is troubled in spirit, even to the point of death. We have a mediator who is both fully God and fully man, who has experienced the depths of hell, darkness, despair, and yet trusted his Father in heaven. And said, not my will, but your will. So it is in that spirit. Can we take a minute just to reflect, and then Pastor Dave will lead us into a time of communion.
Thanks for listening to the sermon from Harvest Community Church. If you would like more information or have any questions or comments, check out our website at harvest-community.org. Thanks for listening.